We got up to verse 8 last week, and we'll finish the first chapter this week. And hopefully you found the key to the book of Revelation. There is a real key, an outline to the book. And God doesn't always give outlines to the books of the Bible, but here in Revelation, he does give that. And so if you have studiously been going through chapter 1, I'm sure you would find that. And we are living in exciting times. We know in Israel a lot of things are happening right now. And as we mentioned last time, I understand was it yesterday that bin Laden now showed up again? Al-Aqsa Mosque behind him, that's in Jerusalem there. Now, he wasn't in Jerusalem, it was just a picture of it, but he's calling for jihad, holy war against Israel. And apparently there in Lebanon, they're now, the Hezbollah are shooting rockets into Israel again. And so you've got the on the Gaza front and then on the Lebanese side as well. So who knows what's going to happen. But we do know that that will be the focal point of the last days. And so as we go through the book of Revelation, I think it's very applicable for us. So Father, we do pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you have for us tonight. Lord, we realize that your Holy Spirit needs to lead us into all truth and teach us all things. Lord, we pray that he would make the book crystal clear. Lord, you've not hidden this book. It's not a secret book. It's not a book that is so difficult nobody can understand it, Lord, but it's a book that is open. You told John not to seal up the book. And so as you do reveal it to us, Lord, make it clear and, Lord, applicable to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Last time we finished up on verse 8, we'd mentioned that in the book there is a built-in blessing for those that read it, those that hear it, and those that do Revelation. We also noted that you have the route that the revelation came, God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, through the angel. We don't know who that was, possibly Gabriel. He's always the one that is the angel showing up on the scene to announce certain things from heaven. And then it comes to John, and then it comes to us. So that route is taken, and so we noted that, and we recognize that God is calling himself the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is, who was, and who is to come in verse 8. I think last time I mistakenly said that is in the Hebrew, that is the Greek. The Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I meant if you were going to take it into the Hebrew, it would be Aleph and Tav, or English would be A to Z. He is the first and the last. In other words, all things are started by God and all things are ended by God. He's also, we're going to find that Jesus Christ is called the Alpha and the Omega. In chapter 22, verse 13, Jesus is also called the first and the last. Verse 17, as we go on tonight in chapter 1. And also you find in the Old Testament that God speaks of himself as the first and the last. In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, chapter 44, verse 6. Now, this is very important to me because when I first became a Christian, I had Jehovah's Witness working for me, Mormons working for me in the surfboard business, and it seems like out in the North Shore back in the early 70s, there were a lot of spirits that were poured out in the North Shore. The Holy Spirit, as well as a lot of other weird spirits. And so some of the guys that were working for me were saying that Jesus Christ is not God. And as I was digging into the scripture, I realized that, well, God the Father is called Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is called Alpha and the Omega. God is called the first and the last. Jesus is called first and last. So you either have two alphas and two omegas, two firsts and two lasts, or Jesus is God. And so that was just one of the proof texts. In fact, in the Old Testament, as it talks about God being first and last, it would be very presumptuous for a man or an angel to say that they're first and last, to take the place of God and say they are just like God. And so as much as the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons are very sincere I would have to say they're sincerely wrong and to their detriment. And so a lot of my surfboard buddies were trying to lead me down that path. And so these scriptures became very important to me. So as we go on in verse 9, it says, I, John, we find a number of times, at least three times, John is saying, I, John, and he's the writer of the book, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, Patmos, it's always fun when you're reading places like this to go to the back of your Bible. Don't do it now because you'll get distracted. But to find in those maps are very important, especially when you go to Israel. They become very important. But also when you're reading texts like this, the island of Patmos, it's in the Aegean Sea. It's about 35 miles southwest of Ephesus. John the Apostle, pastor of Ephesus, until he was taken to Patmos. It's an island, it's only about 10 miles long and about 6 miles wide. It's a volcanic type of hills and island. It's a little smaller than Niihau. So it would be like you being exiled to Niihau for about 18 months, about a year and a half. It was basically the ancient Alcatraz back in those days. It was a penal colony for the Romans. They would send their prisoners there, or especially what they loved to do is send the Christians there, banish the Christians to Patmos. And so Domitian, the Roman emperor, about 95 AD, according to a number of historians, Eusebius and Irenaeus, John was taken to Patmos, that Roman penal colony. And the Christians at that time were commanded to worship Domitian. He would set up his images all over the Roman Empire. And it was commanded to all those citizens and even the Christians to say, our Lord and our God, to Domitian. And of course, Christians wouldn't do that. So many of them were killed. Many of them were exiled. John the Apostle was exiled. We'd already mentioned that the historian Eusebius says that Domitian first tried to kill him in oil, but it had no effect, so then he shipped him off to Patmos. But notice how John here, he's the last apostle, all the others were martyred. Notice he simply refers to himself as your brother. He doesn't take a high position. And sometimes in the church, there are those that take the high positions. They love to be called those honorable terms, the reverend, or the most reverend, or the holy reverend, or whatever it might be. Not John. He doesn't want that title to set him apart from others. He just says, I'm your brother. And I think that's good for every leader that has ever existed in the church to take a page from John the Apostle, that he didn't want to be high and lifted up. Because John knew that God is not a respecter of persons. God has no favorites in the body of Christ. He doesn't prefer one person over another and put them on a pedestal with a high title. God doesn't do that. Oh, man does that, but God doesn't do that. And so notice, no high and lofty titles for John the Apostle. He's just our brother. But notice in tribulation. Now, that's important because the church at various times have gone through severe tribulation. They did in the first century, in John's day. They're going through severe persecution in different parts of the country, even as I speak tonight. You find that brothers and sisters are always going through times of tribulation when Christianity in Christ is not popular. And notice what for. It's because of the word of God and for the witness that John is. He's really a witness or a martyr. That's what that term is, a martyr. You don't have to die to be a martyr. You can be a living martyr. You're living out your Christian life before others, and they don't like that. That convicts them, that condemns them of a life that's lived in a worldly way. It's a life that's lived apart from God or serving another God. and they don't like that, so you'll be persecuted for that. Jesus said, in this world, you shall suffer tribulation. He said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You see, John has experienced that overcoming power. And so we know that in one degree or another, we may suffer persecution. It may be in your family. Your family doesn't understand your Christianity. So they have the snide remarks. They have the little innuendos. They have, you know, the snickers and stuff. And that's, you know, maybe persecution. You know, I mean, it's not to the point of shedding blood, but it is. Maybe on the job, or maybe your friends, you're now not asked to hang out with them as much because they think you're just a Jesus weirdo or something. You know, but you're that witness, and it's for the Word of God. Now, I don't know if our country will ever experience severe persecution. I don't know. We may. But you see, we need to realize that it's not going to be something that's strange that has come upon us. You know, Peter, 1 Peter 4:13 says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Remember when the disciples were brought before the Sanhedrin and then they were beat for their testimony, they went off rejoicing that they could be beat for the sake of the gospel of Christ. They gloried in that. And I think sometimes we're a little bit timid when it comes to that kind of thing. The Bible says, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Rejoice, for so they persecuted the prophets. And all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Whether it's a small degree, like I said, just the innuendos, the put-downs, the talking behind your back, and, you know, that can hurt, yeah. Or the big time, being, you know, killed for your faith. You know, there have been more martyrs, those that have died for their faith in the last 100 years, than there have been all throughout church history combined, from the first century to the end of the 19th century. In the last 100 years, more Christians have died for their faith. So you see, it's not less persecution, but there's more persecution. Now, what John is doing, he's writing to encourage believers that are suffering under persecution, whether big or small. But back then, it was big time. They say that during the Roman rule, the 10, and we'll get to that as we go on, these 10 Roman rulers, there are some 6 million Christians that were put to death for their faith. So he's writing to encourage them. And yet, this is important, yet, notice this, under this great persecution, some of the greatest revelation from God came. Some of the best times of these saints with the Lord. Look at what John is writing. Look at what John is giving to us as being revealed by God under this great suffering. You see, we have missions library that we have monthly. And you see, some of the best books are written by those that have experienced hard times, suffering, and persecution. See, I could really relate to somebody like that because they've been through it. Maybe I haven't been through it, but I mean, they're speaking to me from experience because they have. And so something very deep, something very valuable has happened in their life. The books written, the testimonies given are from experience. So some of the deepest things of your life will take place through some of the most difficult times in your life. You see, we all have our Patmos. We all have our times. You see, when we're kind of, you know, alienated from others, we feel so alone. This is why I think it's so important, and Danny Lehman is always encouraging people to journal. Keep a journal. You know, I have a couple journals, you know, because sometimes I leave one place and one another, so I have a couple journals. Now, I don't do it every day, but I think it's very valuable for you to journal. You see, quite often when I prepare my messages, I can draw on some of the things that I've experienced throughout, you know, my life as a Christian, or maybe in the last, you know, month or two or year or week or whatever, you know, so I can, you know, maybe stick it into a sermon and that kind of thing. But you see, you don't always have that opportunity. You go through difficult times and you just wonder, well, what for? I would really encourage you, like, here, what does John do? He writes these things down. Not that you're going to write a new letter to the church. You see, this is for you. You're writing it down. And it's oh so valuable. It's like your heart, you know, you're dipping this pen in your heart and you're writing it down. And very valuable. And I think as you come back to it in time to come, you'll look back and go, wow, that was deep. I didn't realize that in that time of suffering, God was doing such a great work in me. So we all do have our Patmos. The Bible says, notice what John is talking about here. He's talking about being partakers of the tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance. You see, John persevered through that. The precious possession of a man is perseverance, of a man or a woman. You see, what a precious possession is diligence, perseverance. What an incredible thing. If you have plowed through difficult times, that's a great treasure. Bible tells us that. Precious possession of a man or a woman is perseverance, diligence. You've gone through that difficulty. You've just like John here. And you see, you've gone through it. John did it, and so did you, and so will you, because of Christ, for Christ's sake. That's what he's saying. And what for? Well, for the word of God, for your testimony. You don't want to sacrifice that. You don't want to live your life in violation to the word of God, doing some weird things, going back to that worldliness that you used to. You don't want to do that. The word of God is too precious. You don't want to ruin your testimony. What you've taken, gee, how long? Maybe months now if you've been a Christian? Maybe years now? Oh, maybe decades. You see, you don't want to go and do something really foolish for your testimony. You see, you're persevering for the Lord's sake. And it's his power that's giving you the ability to do just that. Now, it's important to notice this tribulation. The tribulation that is coming at John and the tribulation that comes at us and comes at the church is from the world, from worldlings, from the secular-minded. It is coming from those that are basically anti-Christ, you might say. It's coming from the devil. You see, tribulation for the church never comes from God. We will never experience the great tribulation. We will never experience what we're going to get to as we get to chapter 6. God has not destined us for wrath. He's not going to pour tribulation upon his kids. Oh, he'll chastise us. But the tribulation for the saint, for the Christian, for the church, it comes from the world. It comes from the devil. And it's that kind of persecution. Now, I think sometimes Christians can say, oh, I'm being persecuted. And you look at their life and you go, I don't know if that's persecution. You act so weird as a Christian. No wonder people are kind of taking you to task. You're such a weirdo. You know, I've seen people that are just weird, you know, and they say they're being persecuted. I don't think so. You're being persecuted just because you're an oddball. You know, you call yourself a Christian. It's not so much for your testimony in the Word of God. You see, John spent about 18 months there, banished about 95 AD. Then as Domitian passed off the scene and a new Caesar came on the scene, Nerva. Then Nerva released John, brought him back, and allowed him to go back to Ephesus. And so he was about 18 months here, and then he was released. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. These are churches in Asia Minor, in the western part of Asia Minor, kind of in a semicircle. Again, maps are really great for that kind of thing. But notice he says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, what does that mean, on the Lord's day? Well, we'll meet on Sunday, and you'll hear that term, the Lord's day, first day of the week. The Sabbath, or Saturday, is the seventh day. But the Lord's day is the first day of the week. So is that what he means, that he was really got all these revelations on a Sunday? And he was in the spirit, he was mentally translated, carried beyond his normal senses to get this supernatural revelation from God, kind of like some of the other Old Testament, New Testament people like Peter. Remember Peter on the housetop? He had the vision and he had the revelation of God going to the Gentiles, that sheet lowered down. Was it a thing like that? Or was it something different? Because you see, if it was just a, maybe a 24-hour period, this is a pretty big revelation to maybe just get for that period of time. Oh, it could be. Just get this series of revelations and write them down, and we get the 22 chapters here. But I like the idea and the translation of this. I was in the spirit unto the day of the Lord. In other words, God just took him out to that period of time, like in a time capsule. I understand if you travel at the speed of light, time stands still. Interesting. I don't know. That's what the scientists say. But I like what John Woolford said. He said, John projected to a future day of the Lord. That seems like what it would be, as though God just transported John in this spiritual time capsule that he might see all these events that are going to take place, these series of revelations. Much like on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember when Jesus had declared that there will be those alive that will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then it says 6 days later, he was transfigured before them. Peter, James, and John were there, and they actually saw Jesus in his glory, in his kingdom. Now, were they in a time capsule? Were they, you know, what happened there? It was a similar experience. Saw Elijah, saw Moses, and they were talking about his departure, how he was going to die, and Jesus was glorified right in their midst. So whatever it was a supernatural experience that John had. And notice he talks about these seven churches in Western Asia Minor, and we'll look at those, well, in chapter 2 and 3, but we'll look at those in just a minute, because a lot of the interpretation of the book of Revelation, the book will, in a sense, interpret itself. It gives us signs and symbols so that sometimes language changes, but symbols and signs don't. It's pretty much the same thing. So a sign that John had back then, we can identify today. It would be relative to us. And so we're going to see a lot of these things that take place, and we'll look at the, and he's going to interpret it right here in verse 20, you know, I mean, kind of a no-brainer. He gives us these different symbols and signs, and then he interprets them. Other times they're interpreted from the Old Testament. You draw from the Old Testament. Other times he just tells us what they are, like here. And other times it's a little bit more mysterious, but not completely. You see, we have to do line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And you find that there is a key we'll get to that just unlocks the book. But notice what he does see, that he said these seven churches behind him, he had this voice like a trumpet. That's interesting, because lots of times when God begins to give a message, he will trumpet forth something. When he gave the law in the Old Testament, we find that a trumpet sounded in Exodus. He trumpeted forth, giving the law. The rapture of the church, he comes forth with the sound of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and we're raptured up. And so here the trumpet goes forth. And notice what he says, write. Write these things and send these things. Write and send. To Daniel, God said, write and seal. To John, write and send these things that you're going to hear. You're going to see. 12 times he says that, to write the vision down. And in chapter 22, verse 10, he said, seal not the book. So it's an open book. It's not a closed book. To Daniel, it was closed, write and seal, Daniel, till the time of the end. Then Jesus said, now learn the prophecy of Daniel. So now is the time to know Bible prophecy. And so he says, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, verse 12, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, the lampstands are the churches. He's already talked about the seven churches, and you see in verse 20, he identifies these lampstands as the churches. I'll tell you before we get here, so you just know that. So when you think about lampstands as they relate to the church, a lampstand, it doesn't create light, it just holds light. Lampstand doesn't just generate light on its own, it holds light. And it's the same with the church. We don't generate light. Sometimes you might get in a church setting and they're trying to kind of pump up things, you know, really get things moving, you know, let's generate a lot of light here. Well, wait a minute. We don't have to generate it, we just have to reflect it. That's why some of the deepest, most meaningful kind of services can seem very normal, can almost seem pedestrian. And yet the Spirit of God is so evident and so powerful. I still remember, you know, as I'm talking right now, I remember back when we were very young Christians. Nobody knew what they were doing. We were just in awe of what God was doing. Nobody wanted to lead this Bible study. It happened to be in my house. And so they said, you lead it, Bill. And I said, okay, I guess I will then. I try to get other people to lead it. But I can remember one time where there were just, you know, gobs of people in our house. We had like about an 800 square foot house. It was just a tiny little stick house out in the North Shore. And about 85 people were jamming into this house for Bible studies. I remember there was just this sense of calm and peace. And everybody just had this big smile on their face after a worship song. We just sat there for about 5 minutes just enjoying the presence of the Lord. And I mean, it wasn't anything spectacular. It was just God's presence there, just the light of the Lord, and just these faces just reflecting that presence of God. We had a fellow that was there that was brought by a friend, and after we just kind of said, well, yeah, that was neat, you know, and praise the Lord. Anybody have anything to share? And this fellow stood up, and he said, my friend brought me here, and I told him, if you say anything about me, if you make me stand up in front of these people, even introduce me, I'll never go to one of these things with you again. He said, there's something in this room. There's something in this place. I can't describe it, but I want it. You know, it was just the presence of God. It was the light shining forth from the people. You see, it was the lampstand reflecting accurately the light of Jesus Christ. And that's what we are to do. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 says that you may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. That's what we are. Christ in our midst, that we might reflect him, that we might draw upon his presence and reflect it back to one another and to the world. And so notice the lamp stand, but notice it's all gold. It's a golden lamp stand. The church to God is basically gold, the most precious metal of all metals. It tells us of the value that God places upon us. Sometimes we don't recognize that. Sometimes we think, well, I'm not really part of the body. I'm a Christian, but not really part. I feel like God could do without me in the church. Oh, no, not at all. We need to see and reflect on what God says about us, not what we feel in our heart, because we feel a lot of weird things in our heart. You see, and if we lived our life and our Christianity based on that, you know, maybe none of us would come around. But you see, he looks at it as something very valuable, very precious. He goes on and he says, and in the middle of the lampstand, one like a son of man clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. One like the son of man, my better translation is the son of man. I like that better. Notice the Lord in the midst. Now we're going to get a description of the glorified Christ. Never in the Bible is there a description of Jesus. Well, he was tall. He was about 8, handbreadths high. He had this color hair. He had, that and that. Well, we know he had a beard, but it never really describes him. But here it does describe the glorified Christ. But notice that he says he's in the midst of the lampstands. He's in the midst of the church. Psalm 82:1 says, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. And so here we see him standing right in the midst of the lampstands, in the midst of the church. The Bible says where two or more are gathered, there is Christ in their midst. Now, the Son of Man, that's an interesting title to be used in the book of Revelation, seeing that we see Jesus in his glorified form. But it's not an often used term here in Revelation. It's used a lot in the Gospels, 83 times, last count, somewhere around there, 83 times, Son of Man. But here it's only used here and then one other place in Revelation 14:14. Because this title, this term, Son of Man, it speaks of his humanity. His humanity. You see, in his character as Messiah, he was all man, but he was all God. So as Messiah, he was a man, but rejected as a man. The Bible says, made like unto us, yet without sin. His messianic call was as a man. So it mentions it here in passing. But now we're going to see him as the glorified Messiah. Pretty powerful. Those that missed him in his first coming, hey, don't miss him in his second coming. We can see it right here. This is how he's going to come back. And so as we see these different symbols that we're going to look at, they're going to represent different aspects of Christ's character in his glorified form. Now, you can't take these literally. He doesn't, and I've seen those artists literally draw this, a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Well, that's not really accurate. That's what it says here, but it's got really, it's a symbolic for certain aspects of his character, and we'll look at that. His eyes a flame of fire. He doesn't have like blow torches coming out of his eyes, And so I've seen that as well. You're taking that way too literal. There are things you do take literal, but you have to realize when they're talking about things that are figures of speech, or they're talking about certain things, and we'll look at that. Now, the seven lampstands, the seven churches. Still a little hint beforehand, we'll start getting into them next Wednesday evening. But we're going to find that they represent all the churches, not just seven isolated churches that had issues with them. But it's really dealing with all the churches, and these seven are representative of them. And we're going to find that here, the light that is to shine from these churches in a dark world, well, they got some issues. They got some good things going for them, but they got some bad things going for them. So that light not be hindered, so that the reflection of Christ could go out in its pure form, can go out far and broad. He's going to say certain things to them, but it's also going to say a lot of things to us. But notice how he is clothed. Notice it says that he's clothed in a robe down to his feet. That would really speak of him being as king and judge. The priest was dressed like that, but we're going to see him in his kingly aspect. The priests were dressed in that type of robe. Aaron was. One of the main responsibilities of the priest was to keep that candlestick, keep that menorah lit. Morning and evening, keep it lit. Don't let the light die out. And so Jesus, overseeing the church, his passion, his desire constantly is that the light radiate and shine forth from us as a church here, Calvary Chapel, from us as individuals, that's so important to him. And so the robe, and notice the girdle about him as the priest had the girdle, and it's a golden girdle. But the high priest had one thread that went through his girdle, and it was a sign for the priest of purity and righteousness. Oh, the high priest in the Old Testament was pure and righteous. He had to be. But you see, Jesus' girdle is all gold. Jesus is flawless. They had flaws in them in the Old Testament. So they had to offer sacrifices not only for the people, but for themselves. Oh, but that gold spoke of, yeah, but I want to be the best priest and high priest I can be. You know, because the gold through the girdle, you know, it speaks of that purity. It speaks of that righteousness. And notice it says his hair, his head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. Hair white like wool. Again, in Daniel is a good companion book to the book of Revelation. We do find the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 9. The Ancient of Days, his hair was white like wool. And when you think of white like wool, it speaks of wisdom. The hoary head or the white head is a sign of wisdom. So you see, well, I was going to say see people with gray hair. They're not necessarily. They're not always wise, even though they might have gray hair. But a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian who looks at the Scripture, you realize the older you get, when the hair is getting gray and you're getting older, you should be a lot wiser than you were when you started out. And so here, the Lord, he has all wisdom, but it also speaks of holiness. The flame of eyes, a flame of fire. That's interesting. Eyes, a flame of fire. What does a flame of fire do? It consumes, penetrates, speaks of the judgment because he is going to judge. It also speaks of an all-seeing God. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So you see, with these penetrating eyes, these eyes that are a flame of fire, it exposes the nature of something. Oh, we can hide things, but you see, when it really comes to the eyes of the Lord, those things will be consumed. And those good things in our life will be transformed into permanency. That's what fire does. It'll consume the wood, hay, and stubble, but it'll transform and purify that which is gold and silver and precious. And so the eyes. And then he goes on, verse 15. And he says, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Now the feet glowing bronze, because bronze or brass, that's the metal of judgment. Brass, bronze, you always see that. The utensils that were used for worship or for sacrifice in the outer court, all those utensils were of bronze. The laver for washing, that purification of the priest would be of bronze. The altar for sacrifice, that was of bronze. The tongs, the fire pan, all that was bronze because it was dealing with sin and sacrifice. And so the feet of bronze, notice burnished bronze. In other words, it was glowing. Have you ever tried to look at an arc welder? Or have you ever, sometimes they'll show, steel manufacturing and molten steel. It's like you can't look at it. It's so bright. And that's what it's saying here. Unable to look at this white hot brass, the pureness of this, of his feet. In other words, you know, his feet, there's just the judgment. The pureness of notice the Lord walking in the midst of the church. You think, wow, that's almost too pure for me. Wait a minute. It's not your purity, it's imparted purity. It's Christ's purity that he's given you. You see, he is pure, but as he walks, it's not going to be anything hidden. As he walks through the church, he evaluates. He evaluates what's going on, what they're doing, how they're doing it. He exposes certain things that aren't right, you know, that need to be changed. And we're going to see that as we go through this. He chastens us because we're his children, and those he loves, he chastens. So his feet burnish bronze as he walks through the church. But notice also as he goes through the world to judge, he's going to have feet as burnished bronze. And notice also his voice were as many waters. That's interesting, kind of like a waterfall. You hear it described. You ever heard a loud waterfall where you almost can't hear anything but that? Just raging waterfall. And it just speaks of you know, something that is omniscient, something that is all-knowing. Every word that has ever been spoken or ever whispered, every deed that has ever done, every thought that has ever been, you know, come into the mind. You see, it's going to pour forth from the Lord. This voice, as of the many waters, the Bible says in Luke 12, verse 2 and 3, there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. According to whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Voices, many waters. I mean, all this, everything that has ever taken place in this world will come forth from the Lord. Nothing hidden. That's basically what he's saying. And if you go, oops, yeah, that's why we want to keep short accounts with the Lord. That's why we confess our sins. He's just and faithful to forgive us our sins. And then in verse 16, we'll just go to the end of the chapter and then end. And then in his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength, the glorified Lord. In his mouth, a two-edged sword, it's a word of God. Word of God is the sword of the Spirit we know from Ephesians. And what does the word of God do? Going forth from his mouth. Well, it chastens the church. We're going to get into it in chapter 2 and 3. He's going to use his word of God to chasten us. That is what happens to the Christians. But you see, this two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, the word of God, destroys God's enemies. In fact, we get a little farther in the book in chapter 19, verse 14. It talks about the armies come from heaven. That's us. When we're raptured, we're with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. When he gets ready to come back, we come back with him in our glorified bodies. And it says the armies of heaven following him, clothed in linen, white and clean. That's the righteousness that Christ has imparted to us. From his mouth, from Jesus' mouth, comes a sharp sword so that with it, he may smite the nations. You see, not only chastening the church because we want to hear the word of God. Oh, we want it to penetrate deep and divide the flesh from the spirit. Divide those things that aren't pleasing to him to those things that are. But to the world, oh, it wipes them out. The Bible says, Jesus speaking in John chapter 6, verse 63, he said, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. You see, it's a two-edged sword, because there's two ways to go, life and death. To some, it's life. I love it. The word of God. Yes, Lord, cut away that stuff that shouldn't be there. I love it when the message has hit me and it just cuts away the carnality. It just scoops off the dross. That hurts sometimes, but that's a good hurt. You know, but to others, it's death. The two thieves on the cross, here Jesus right in the middle, here he's the dividing line, one thief, the other thief. They're both mocking at first till one comes to his senses and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise. One perished. You see, the word cut that person asunder. Death, eternal death. The other, eternal life. But one thing about this two-edged sword, it tolerates nothing but truth. Nothing but truth. So important. Seven stars. Notice the seven stars he talks about in his right hand. These are the angels. We find that in verse 20. Angels of the church, angelos. Angels of the church, Bill? So God has the angels held in his hand? Well, wait a minute. The term there, angelos, is messengers. The same term, angelos, is used when Jesus says his disciples, not his angels, but his disciples to Samaria to prepare the way that he's going to Jerusalem. And remember, in Samaria, they refuse him. In Luke 9:52, I think these angelos, these messengers held in his hands, are the pastors. See, in Daniel 12:3, it says, those with insight will shine like the stars. That's who God is holding, the pastors in his right hand. His right hand, because it speaks of possession, speaks of protection, of strength, of sovereign control. So Jesus holds his messengers called by him responsible for the spiritual condition of the church. I like what Jack MacArthur said. He said, no angel in heaven could be held responsible for the state of the earthly church. This is why the scripture says, make your calling and election sure. Make it a sure thing if you're going to pastor and shepherd and oversee a flock of God. Whether it be Sunday school, whether it be home fellowship, whether it be a church. You see, the Bible in James says, let not many of you become teachers, realizing you'll incur the greater condemnation or the greater judgment. That's what he's doing here. He's holding them in his hands because now he's going to deal with the churches. Kind of in a basically chastising them. And skimming off the dross in them. You know, giving them good reports in some sense, but then he's going to rebuke them in other senses. So notice his face shining. What a beautiful picture here. Here is Christ in his glorified form, his face shining forth. Remember what Hebrews says? You know, when he was they saw him as a man. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of his nature. Here we see it, glorified form. Here we see it, his face shining forth. On the Mount of Transfiguration, same thing. The Bible says his face shone like the sun and his garments became as white as light. Remember when Saul of Tarsus encountered Jesus from heaven? It said, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining all around me. In fact, he was blinded for days until he received his sight. Ananias laid hands on him. And so here we're seeing the glorified Christ. What an image. What a picture of Christ. Oh, yes, in his humanity, the Son of Man, but here in his deity now we see him. And notice what John does in verse 17, and I fell. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. Here, Jesus speaking, he's the first and the last, identifying himself to Isaiah. Isaiah, as we mentioned in chapter 41 and chapter 44, he fell. Here's Jesus, not meek and mild, milk toast Jesus, as some want to categorize him. Some people want to put Jesus in their own image. Oh, do they not know? But here he is, glorified and powerful. Not going to be persuaded by excuses, nor patient any longer with rebellion. Nope. But now, he's in the default mode as the glorified Christ, to purify and purge the church. This is why over and over it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To purify and purge the church of everything that's contrary to his nature, but then to judge the world in righteousness. He will come to judge. No excuses, no patience any longer with the rebels. Peter says, 1 Peter 4:17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first," you see, he's going to go into the church and chastise the church first. "What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" I think we need what John had here as he saw the Lord. I think we need a fresh revelation of Christ in his glory. We need a good dose of the fear of the Lord. That would be good medicine for the church at large, for us here at Calvary Chapel. I think sometimes we can become too casual, too familiar. Might call it sloppy agape. Oh, we love the Lord, but it's kind of sloppy. I've heard Jesus called the quiet dude. I've heard him called the man upstairs, big cheese in the sky. You go on and on. I don't think you know what you're saying. I don't think you realize that. I think we need to be like John and have a holy reverence and awe of the Lord. Oh, it doesn't mean that we can't have fun, we can't cut up, you know, but there's just a sense of God's presence and awe about who he is. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, "From now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer." So we don't have this little familiar, you know, touchy-feely, you know, a little Santa Claus upstairs kind of thing. I just pray, Lord, give us a fresh sense of your glory, your majesty, and your awe. And so he goes on, he's the first and he's the last and the living one. "And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." Jesus, the first and the last, identifying himself with deity. The self-existing one. That's what he's talking about. He lives continually. He was dead and now he's alive? Yes, because he came as a man. In fact, it says in Hebrews 2:14, it says, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." So he had to take upon himself flesh and he had to die and then rise from the dead. And at rising from the dead, now he has the keys. He was dead and now he's alive, and I have the keys to death and to Hades. We've seen that. As Jesus gives that story of Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus went to paradise, Abraham's bosom. The rich man went to torment, where all the unbelieving, those that have no faith in the true and living God, go. That place is still filling up. But the paradise compartment, that's where the thief on the cross said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." So when Jesus died on the cross and that thief on the cross died, they went down to that paradise compartment, Abraham's bosom, where Jesus preached the gospel. You find it in Peter. And then the Bible says he ascended on high, and he led captive a host of captives. He who descended into the lower parts of the earth is the same who ascended afar above the heavens to fill all things. And so Jesus, when he died on the cross, he went to that paradise compartment, preached the gospel. "I am the long-awaited Messiah that you've had faith in." And then he led them to heaven. He emptied that compartment. Maybe on the other side, he turned and he said, "This is what you've missed. Your place will be in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And they're waiting now for judgment." And he led all those to heaven. This is why Paul could say, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Because Jesus has the keys of death and of Hades, that paradise compartment. You see, Hades is spoken of as two compartments, paradise and torment. So that's what he's saying here. And so that's why Paul cried out in 1 Corinthians 15:55, "O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord." So Jesus robbed Satan of his power, he robbed death of its sting, and he robbed the grave of its victory. And so we end off here. Here's the key. Here's what you read chapter 1 for. Well, you read it for a lot of other stuff. But write therefore the things that you have seen, the things that are, and the things that shall take place after these things. Now notice, here is a divine outline of the contents of the book. No other book in the Bible has this. Here's the key to understanding the book of Revelation. First of all, he says, write the things that you have seen. Chapter 1, the glorified Christ. We've gone through that. We've dealt with the things that John the Apostle had seen. Then he said, write the things that are. We're going to see that in the next two chapters. That's the church age. We will deal with that. And it's going to deal basically not just with the church age, but with certain characteristics, distinctive things within the church in the first century and the churches all throughout every single century up to our 21st century. You'll find these things are pretty common, the things that he mentions. We're going to see also church history is listed here in these seven churches, from the time of Pentecost to the time of the rapture. But you see, after chapter 4, from 4 to verse 22, those are the things that'll take place after these things, after the church age. The church is not mentioned from chapter 4 on. Church is not on earth. It's in heaven. And so we find, write the things that you've seen, the glorified Christ, write the things that are, chapter 2 and 3, the church age, what we've experienced for the last 2,000 years, and then after the church age is over, write the things that shall be after these things, after the church age. The Greek term is metatauta. And then in chapter 4, he uses that again. Now, verse 20, it's kind of an introduction to the next section relating to the seven churches, but he says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars, notice, are the angels of the seven churches, the angelos, the messengers, the pastors, I believe, here. Not going to hold angels responsible for what happens at Calvary Chapel. And the seven lampstands that are the seven churches. So then he will get into those things. As I mentioned before, let me restate it as we end off. Each church represented conditions common in the local congregation at that time, good and bad. And at the same time, conditions existing throughout every succeeding generation of local congregations, and even ours. So what we read that was for those congregations in the first century, we're going to say, wow, that might apply to us as well. And so we're going to be able to identify Calvary Chapel with certain encouraging things, good things, but maybe also some things that are a rebuke, bad things. You see, the church of Ephesus, the first church, it is characteristic of the apostolic church. But then you're going to find compromise starts coming in to the apostolic church, even in the first century. Compromise begins to take place. And ultimately, it climaxes in the last days church of Laodicea, that final state of apostasy. So not only do we see church history from the first century church, the apostolic church, but from the last days church that is apostate. But also we'll see certain distinguishing marks there of the churches there in the first century and all throughout the other centuries and then in ours. So hopefully that didn't confuse you too much, but as we get into it, we'll see that a little bit more. Father, we do thank you. Lord, very, very interesting book. Lord, you've given us the key. We've already turn the lock of the first key. We've seen the glorified Christ. Lord, and what a picture, what an image. And Lord, we will see him in his glory when we are face to face with him. Lord, it's not going to take us by surprise. We read about it here. And so we see the characteristics of Christ. And Lord, when we're in heaven, we're not going to be like country bumpkins, Lord, not knowing what's going on. But Lord, you've revealed these things to us. So we just thank you for that. And Lord, we're eager to get into the second part, the things that are, the church age that we've been in for 2,000 years. And I believe that is coming to a climax, Lord, with the rapture of the church. Could not be far away. Lord, it could be before we even have a study next time. But Lord, it'll be like you say, in a time when you think not, when you least expect it, that's when you're going to come for the church, going to come for us. So Lord, we eagerly come to your throne boldly by the blood of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for this book. And just continue, Lord, to work in our hearts and our lives and cause us, Lord, to live for you, persevere for you because of your word, because of the testimony, the witness you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.